Chapter 6, we'll be picking up the section from where I left off in verse 41, but we might have to do a slight review. Last week we looked at this discourse on the bread beginning in 6:22, and we're going to continue here just from a slightly different angle. About the bread of heaven. Our focus is going to be on this verse 41 where you have some grumbling that is mentioned. The Jews had listened to Jesus following this feeding of the 5,000, this great miracle. And they began to grumble only when he began to explain, when he began to teach, when he began to show them some truth. That didn't quite agree with their own ideas, their own worldview. They had no problem in the miracle, in Jesus feeding, but when he began to teach them, that's when they had the problem. They wanted a different type of king. And so they were going to make him an earthly king who might be able to provide protection, who might be able to solve some of the issues that they face day to day. And verse 15 of chapter 6 says, then they were perceiving, that is Jesus perceiving, that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. They were going to craft Jesus into their own image. That's idolatry. And Jesus will have none of it. In comparison to all the learned scholars of that day, they really knew nothing in compared to Jesus, and so they should submit humbly to his teaching. So should we. But they don't. Instead, they complain, they grumble, and they reject the very clear words of Jesus Christ, as many do today. If you tell people what they want to hear, they will come in droves, particularly when you tell them how good they are, how likely they are to be the hero of the story. But if you begin to tell them of their own sinfulness, their own wretchedness, their own unworthiness, they will soon find another teacher who will tell them some nicer stories about themselves. But Jesus is here to tell the truth. And he is here to save his people from their sin. After being confirmed, as I mentioned, by these incredible miracles that Jesus does, the Jews grumbled about him. And we can learn a great lesson from that, and what they did, essentially grumbling their life away. And the pun is intended. Jesus says in verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me has eternal life. They're grumbling their own life away and complaining with what Jesus has to say in his teaching following this miracle. The right response would have been to hear his word and respond by glorifying his name. Great thanksgiving, great praise, and great rejoicing. Let's look at the setting of this rebellion. We'll go back to verse 35 to pick this up, keep this in context of where we're at in this section, this response of verse 41. Verse 35 of chapter 6, let's read. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? And Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It's written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. And if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that you will grant us a clear understanding of the truth of your word. May we see and savor and be satisfied by Jesus Christ in a significant way today. I pray for each one. May we hear from Christ today. In his name we pray. Amen. You remember the context here, this passage, Jesus does this miracle with the bread, making bread out of nothing. A few loaves to feed upwards of 20,000 people. A couple of crackers. He uses this as a backdrop, as really an analogy for himself. And if you notice already in just the short section that we read, how he repeated the fact that he is the bread of life. As bread is to physical life, in particular in that time, but even today, as bread or food is to physical life, so Jesus Christ is to spiritual life. It is essential. Given this sign, you would have thought that at least those people who witnessed that very miracle on that very day, they didn't have food, they didn't have money, and yet here it is. That his statement about the fact that he's the bread of life come down from heaven, well, it seems miraculous. You would think that they would receive it, but instead it is rejected. He claims to be the bread of life, verse 35, and he claims to come down from heaven, verse 38. The Jews grumble, it says in our text, for that very reason. He says, I am the bread that came down from heaven. This word grumbled is a word that sounds like grumbling in the Greek language. It just seems to, it indicates the idea of murmuring, complaining, being discontented. This reminds me, and the parallel should be clear to them as well, to some degree, of what happened when God fed the people in the wilderness. Do you know what they said when they were out in the middle of nowhere, had no money, no resources? They would have died in the wilderness without some sort of sustenance, so God miraculously gave them bread to eat. It was called manna. They didn't know what it is. The response, I'll read it for you. You can write it down. Exodus 16:2. The whole congregation was really happy and glad. No? It said, they grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Moses explained, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat and in the morning bread to full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumbled against him. Your grumbling is not against us, but it is against the Lord. There's a likely parallel here in human nature. You give people, you supply for them, you take care of them, and they're going to find something to complain about. It just isn't fixed right, cooked right, or to my palate. And yet, here, this bread is given. Two reasons, as I mentioned in this text, you can notice. One, he says, I am the bread. And two, he says, I've come down from heaven. Now, you and I may not identify immediately, but I think you can a little bit when you hear the word, I am. And then associated with something else. That is, he's making an analogy, a metaphor. But the word I am in and itself was reserved to describe who God is, particularly in Judaism. It says, to Moses, it wants to know who will be that power and the force that sends him forth. And God simply says, I am. And that is enough. There are strong statements 23 times or more in the Gospel of John where the word I am is used, significantly associated with a metaphor where Jesus Christ identifies himself not only as a deity, but also a way then to describe himself by the way of an analogy. Here is the first time one of these seven I am statements is mentioned. He says this, do you know verse 35? I am the bread of life. That's repeated in verse 41, 48, and 51 as well. They caught it, they understood it, and this is something they rejected, this idea that Jesus' claim to deity to say, I am. What he's saying is, I am God. And by analogy, how will you think of me? Well, as the sustenance of life, the bread of life. In 8:12, you'll find John, the apostle, records the second, where Jesus uses that I am connected with the metaphor. He says, I am the light of the world, hence our candle lighting. In 10, chapter 10 and verse 7, two are used in chapter 10. One, where Jesus says, I am the door of the sheep. And then in 10:11, he says, I am the good shepherd. In chapter 11 and verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. And 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And chapter 15, I am the true vine. Israel was thought of as the vine. And they failed. Jesus finishes this I am statement and says, I am the vine and I am faithful and I will fulfill all the requirements of God's law. And those who would abide in him will have life. And that's essentially what he is saying. I am God, and in me is life. The second statement that they had a problem with was this idea of coming down from heaven. When he says that, he's also indicating his divinity. This is the second reference to it. The Jews had a euphemistic way of talking about God. They typically wouldn't say the word God, his personal name Yahweh, or even Elohim. Instead, they would use other words to describe him. When they read the Bible, they would say Lord instead. They would see what is written and then say something different out of reverence for God. And so if you're reading through the Gospel of Matthew, for example, and you compare that to Mark and Luke, You're going to find Matthew written slightly different. It'll often, when it talks about the kingdom of God, it'll talk about the kingdom of heaven. Luke, writing more to a Gentile audience, will use the word kingdom of God. They're not two different places. It's just a different way of speaking from a Jewish perspective. The kingdom of heaven is the same thing as the kingdom of God. It is just a way and a manner of speaking and reverencing God's name in their culture and customs and practices. So when Jesus says, "I'm the bread that came down from heaven," it is a declaration that he is indicating that he is God coming down in human flesh. He is God incarnate. Well, that is understandable. In the rebellious heart, they reject Jesus Christ. They reject, in particular, his incarnation, God taking on human flesh and walking among us. Notice verse 41, they're grumbling because of that, his claim to deity, his claim that he came down from heaven. So here's a physical man that they see who he says his origin is actually God in heaven. And their response is, "We don't see anything special about you." They said, "Is this not," verse 42, "Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" In that area in particular, they would have been familiar with Jesus' earthly family. Note this, by the way, Jesus is fully human. He took on a real human nature. We read about it in the Gospel of Matthew. It's through the virgin birth. So it is a human nature without a sin nature, but it is human nonetheless. And so when they look at Jesus, there's nothing in particular about him that sets him off as the God-man if they just look at his appearance. He looked like everybody else. He didn't look like this paintings that you see from the Renaissance period where there was some sort of halo about his head. Or some effeminate-looking guy with this long hair. That's not what Jesus looked like. He would have been a carpenter. He would have been an ordinary Jew. He would have been kind of rough. Maybe, you know, rough in his appearance. There was nothing there that distinguished him from an ordinary human being. Joseph, by this point, it appears, we can conclude, has already died. But they knew Joseph, and they knew the normal earthly origins. Look at Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13 down to verse 54, if you want. He was going around teaching in their synagogues. Jesus was. Okay? This ordinary man, nothing extraordinary, no halo, no flowing gowns, no special attire. But they were astonished, verse 54. And they said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and this mighty works?" The mighty works would have been the miracles that he was also doing. Because Jesus went everywhere and preach repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Their question, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James, Joseph, and Simon, and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus' response, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and his own household." Read, familiarity breeds contempt. You know, they were familiar with him, but you can note from the text here, by the way, this dissuades the whole idea of the false notion in the Roman church that teaches Mary's perpetual virginity. That did not exist. She had many, many children. Jesus was normal and grew up in a normal household. He had a real human flesh. But it was God incarnate, as we read in the Gospels. So what is their problem with what he says and what he does? What he says is they're astonished at it. Where did he get all this? And that what he does, of course, is his miracles. But they don't affirm him. They do reject him. Why? Verse 58, because of their unbelief. We've already read at the beginning today, even in the Gospel, how the birth of Jesus took place. 1:18 in Matthew, when his mother had been betrothed to Joseph, that is, they were essentially in this betrothal period, and it says before they came together, that is, they didn't have intimate relationship, they were scheduled to be married. As we understand marriage and have that consummated, it wasn't consummated. They did have this legal agreement to be married, as we understand marriage, but they didn't come together. Instead, she was found to be with child from, note this, the Holy Spirit. It was a miraculous birth by the Holy Spirit. Now, they rejected it because of their unbelief, and if you reject it, it is because of your unbelief. I don't get it. It doesn't make logical sense. If the Bible begins, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and there was nothing to begin with, and then he creates it, I don't see how that's a problem at all. It isn't that they just need their clarification of this truth. Instead, what the real problem is their rebellious heart against God. They don't want to submit to him. They don't want to submit to his word. They were aware of this. They're aware of the virgin birth. They just didn't need additional clarification. They simply rejected it on rebellious and moral grounds. So Jesus in verse 43 of chapter 6 says, don't grumble among yourselves. He'll give three reasons why, at least in this text, at least how I would categorize it and arrange them. He gives them three reasons why they shouldn't grumble and why we shouldn't when we hear the words of Christ. And the first is simply because of the sovereignty of God, if you're taking notes. The second is because of the supernatural revelation of God. And finally, that one himself, the very Son of God. Look at verse 44. Don't grumble. Praise, glorify, give thanksgiving, and rejoice when you read this, the sovereignty of God's divine initiative in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus gives them a reason not to grumble, because no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. This is the negative of verse 37. You remember that? The positive, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And here's the negative, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. So here you have the positive and then followed by this negative. The given will come, but no one can come unless God gives. The fact that they reject his clear teaching in their case indicates that they are not regenerate. It's here that it's saying that you're not coming to me or believing because you have not been drawn by the Father. The Father draws all that he gives, and all of those that are given are drawn to Christ, And verse 37, they will never be cast out. And verse 44, it says, he will raise them up in the last day. Can I say this in as polite a way I can? This is very clear teaching of Christ's word. There's no confusion here in what's said. It may be difficult in understanding logistically how all that works out. I respect that, and I understand it. But it's very simple here. The ones who come, the Father gives. And no one can come unless the Father gives. The response should be not grumbling, not complaining, but glorifying. That is rejoicing. Praise and thanksgiving. You say, well, I just can't figure out how that's all going to work out with the free will of man and our determination and so forth. You know, Jesus doesn't ask you to work that out. He just asks you to believe him and trust him. And I'm not suggesting that everyone who doesn't understand this is necessarily unbelievers. They were. I would say that's a characteristic of an unbeliever. It's to deny the sovereignty of God. It is an essential thing. We have to be very careful in our teaching, particularly when it's the words of Christ. I don't want to alter his words. I want to believe his words, even if I don't fully understand it. It does make sense, though, that those who are given to Christ are chosen by God and they will come to eternal life, because it must be God's divine initiative, because man on his own initiative doesn't do that. Man on his own initiative does one thing well, and that's grumble and complain. No amens from my wife. Paul would say, it is written, that is quoting the prophets, there's none righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks after God. They have all turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. No one comes then ultimately to a salvific understanding of Christ outside of the divine giving, think election, of the Father. And beyond that, it isn't just choosing, it's also the drawing them in. And Paul would write and explain to the church at Ephesus in chapter 1, even as he has chosen us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. And that is, God's love is manifested there from the very beginning in his decree. He predestined, that is, he determined ahead of time, us for the adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And here's the response then. To the grumbling of the people in the wilderness who are given manna. No. To the praise of his glorious grace which he blessed us with in the beloved. That should be the response. Not grumbling. Glorifying. Now, I'll just say an aside here, because there are those, and again, they may very well be regenerate, who really have a tough time stopping and responding in praise at a section like this, because they want to preserve their own autonomous decisions. My autonomous decisions is to do evil and sin, but it's only by God's grace that I have been saved and given a different direction in life. But nevertheless, there are some who will confuse this drawing. I just want to mention this because I'm sure you're going to hear this as kind of a snappy little response. And we'll get to that in detail later. But it's John 12:32. John 12:32. That is not the drawing here that's talking about, but a different context. Jesus says, when I am lifted up from the earth, John 12:32, I will draw, when I'm lifted up, will draw all people to myself. Jesus had already taught that those who are drawn are raised up. That is, they're raised up to eternal life. They're saved, they're regenerate. In this text here, if you just look down to verse 37 in chapter 12, it says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. There's a different aspect of drawing that Jesus is emphasizing here in chapter 12, which is different from chapter 6. The idea here is not that everyone who is drawn has an opportunity to respond. He has already said everyone the Father gives will come and will be saved and will be raised up. So it can't be the same group. What is he talking about? He's talking about all people. That is, this is a gospel not just for the Jews. It is for the Gentiles as well. In fifth, back to, I know we're jumping a lot, but you might get that as a snappy response. I remember in a seminary class, I had this teacher teaching, and that's someone asked him that question about John 6, and he just jumps to John 12 and said, you know, well, see, God draws everybody. Well, it's a different type of drawing here that's speaking of, because the drawing here in 12 is speaking of types of people. In any case, back to 6:51, Jesus would say that in that he is the bread at the end of 51 of chapter 6, and the bread that I will give for the life of the who? Of the world is my flesh. So in chapter 6, he's just talked about the exclusivity of the Father giving and drawing. And he gives the life for the world. What is the world there? It's all men. Jew and Gentile. It is all people. So don't grumble, glorify God because of his sovereign nature, his sovereign salvation in drawing all people to himself. Second reason is verse 45. And that is, you shouldn't grumble or complain, instead to glorify God, because this revelation comes by supernatural means. It is a supernatural revelation. Notice verse 45. He says, it's written in the prophets, and here's the line, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Jesus explains how this drawing then is going to come about. They will hear the gospel preached and proclaimed, and God in a supernatural way will explain it to them, if you will, enlighten them, and that they would indeed understand it, that this is divine revelation from his word. Now, your experience of all of this could differ considerably, all right? That's fine. But the idea here is that at one point, these were just words on the page, and now they are word in your heart. I can't cause that to happen, and if I could, it wouldn't last. There has to be a supernatural enlightenment, if you will, revelation to where you're indeed taught by God. Now, God hasn't ordained the fact that he would just speak from heaven and tell you. How are you going to be taught by God? You hear his word. His word is explained. His word is proclaimed. And then he enlightens your heart. I like how Luther describes his regeneration experience, where he does, after the fact, recognize that God has drawn him. He was struggling with his own sin, thinking about the fact that he couldn't achieve perfect righteousness and therefore would be subject to the wrath of God. And every time he confessed his unrighteousness, he was reminded of more. Go try it sometime. I don't advise it. Instead, I advise going to Christ and pleading his blood and righteousness for your sin. Luther begins to think about God's Word. And this here I'm quoting him now. "At last, meditating day and night by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely faith." Here I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through the gates that had been flung open. You read the substance, in this case here, the words of Christ, and God draws you in and teaches you the significance of what is being said. That parallels with this idea of learning and being taught by God. To the people and the audience he was speaking with, they would have understood the idea of God's people being taught by God himself. In Isaiah 54, the prophet writes, "All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children." That's the imagery of salvation and messianic revelation, this great awakening that would come about. They knew about it. Here Jesus then explains, the reason you're grumbling, the reason you're rebelling, the reason you're rejecting is because this awareness of who he is isn't going to come about by your own initiative. It will come about by God's divine initiative and the way that you will understand it to the point where you respond in praise and glory of his name is that God himself will teach you. "Everyone," verse 45, "who has heard and learned from the Father then comes to me." Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I just want you to see this beautiful text as a cross-reference. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul will tell the church at Corinth in the first book that he preaches Christ and him alone. He says in 2:13 of 1 Corinthians, he says, "We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where I ask you to look, just so that you can see the text on the page. And here is the deliverance of this great truth. He said, "Well, we have this ministry by the mercy of God. We don't lose heart. Instead, we've renounced the disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by open statement of the truth, we will commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." That's why they can't see it. They're not of God. "In this case," in their case, it says, "the God of this world," little g, the devil, "has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." That is an incredible phrase I love to think on and meditate. Here it is, double blinded, if you will, working to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You have difficulty. I did the other day. I just wanted to share with this one man. I wanted to share him the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. I wanted them to cherish it. How would this occur? How could I make this happen? Well, just proclaim it. They will be taught by God. And that's what Paul does here in verse 5. He says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. Ourselves as servants for your sake. For God who said, 'Let the light shine out of the darkness.'" You see the imagery? That's Genesis chapter 1. God speaks and the world comes into existence. That God, that created work, has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God here in the face of Jesus Christ. So I would just proclaim it. and pray that it is indeed God who will teach His Word to His people and allow them to see the glory of Christ. And if, I think a clear indication, if He does, is your response will be thanksgiving and praise. No, we don't have to work up so the audience with some sort of high-pitched fever and carry on about things. And people have different personalities and styles, so on that end, I'm not dismissing that. But we do have to also be careful. We just don't get people all excited about what God has not done. And here it is God Himself who will give the knowledge of the glory of God in Christ Jesus. This idea of teaching, you have teaching, it is imparted ultimately in a dynamic way through the very Holy Spirit of God. Finally, the third reason not to grumble. I about got there so you guys can't grumble. I did get to all three, sort of. Is the Son of God. And that is, there is this distinct connection with the Son of God. Look at verse 46 in John chapter 6. This revelation doesn't come apart from the Son. This is why we proclaim Christ and Him alone. Why we focus on Christ. And here is a season in which we say that we're focusing on Christ, and let's indeed do it. Verse 46. Not that anyone has seen the Father except He who is from God. He has seen the Father. Once again, Jesus is explaining to them, they want to know God. Well, the only way you can know God is if God reveals Himself to you. Otherwise, you won't know Him. He's a spirit. He's in a different entity. There's a gulf between us. No one has seen Him except he who has seen the Father. And who is that? That is Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1 and verse 18, the apostle writes, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's Son side, He has made Him known. Who is that? That is the Word. That is Jesus Christ. The only way you're going to know the Father is through the Son. And that word has made Him known is the word from which we get exegesis, which simply means explain. Do you want to know about God? Look to Jesus Christ. That is God's intention, that it would come through Jesus Christ. Verse 47 of chapter 6. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. That is your faith. It is in that one who is the bread of life, who is the sustenance. He goes on to talk about this analogy from the perspective of those who ate bread in the wilderness, by which they thought was such a great thing, verse 49. In comparison, now Jesus is saying, well, look at me compared to what you think was great. Verse 49, everyone who ate the manna in the wilderness, they all died. They didn't die on the spot, but eventually they all died. They're all dead right now. Moses was good, that blessing from heaven was good, manna, but it was only a temporal blessing that was given to them. Contrast that with Christ, the bread of life, who comes down from heaven, verse 50, so that one may eat of it and not die. That's the difference in the Son. He says, I am this, verse 51. He repeats that phrase, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. So don't grumble. I am that one. And I came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Notice it is the life for all. There is only one Savior of all. This is why I have a hard time talking about God in a generic sense, because many people have a different idea who God is. If you don't know the Son, you don't know the Father. It is not a helpful thing to mask Jesus Christ. It is no wonder to me, since He is the only one that will give life, why it is only His name then that is invoked in cursing. It is why His name is the only one that is now eliminated in many prayers. You won't know the Father without the Son. He's only explained through the Son. And it isn't just for a bunch of Jews or for those that want to join Christianity. It is for all mankind. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Maybe you're not grumbling today with the doctrines that have been taught by Christ and that have been explained as His sovereignty, His divine revelation in a supernatural way, the fact that it's mediated through Christ and Christ alone. Perhaps in this group, it's all given and accepted. But here's the question to ask ourselves when thinking on this text and what Christ has explained. Perhaps our response should be a greater degree of praise, thanksgiving, joy, peace, worship. Let's go in prayer. Father, I do pray for myself and your people. Perhaps there's many other things that we would like to grumble about today. A long list, if we were to write it down. But in reality, thinking on Jesus Christ and be reminded of Him, we really have nothing to grumble about. We have great praise in You who can do above and beyond whatever we could think. Indeed, one who has come to save all men, all kinds of men, us here today. I pray in this season, this Christmas season, that even this year, it would be more than what perhaps it has been in the past. And may we not even be disappointed by the facts of things that don't work out exactly the way we would like them. But use this as a time and an opportunity to feast on Christ and Christ alone. I pray this in His name. Amen.